And if we are reading along in the narrative of the Old Testament, then we have certain expectations. We have prophecies about the eventual blessing of all world through Abraham's seed, and we follow this special people from Abraham, the people of Israel, and the picture we get is that someday God will deal with sin and set up a kingdom and rule over the world and restore all that was lost in the garden. And that will be through a special people, but it will bless the entire world. And so we've got Israel and the Gentiles, and God has a plan for the salvation of both. And that's the picture we get in the Old Testament.
Don't ask me what I feel about myself. Ask me what I know about God. Ask me what I know about His Word.
I just realized something. He wasn't sleeping on a pillow. He was sleeping on purpose.
Something that, say, I think is important but not essential would be like the inerrancy of Scripture. And
okay.
I hold to the inerrancy of Scripture.
Okay.
The title of my sermon tonight is Why Church Nurseries Are Unscriptural and Wrong. And so that's why I have a baby on my hip right here.
There is a level of anointing that I believe is going to invade your homes, invade your sight, invade your senses. That's going to, I literally feel that chains are going to break off of you.
Do you think I'm wrong?
Yeah.
Yay. Yeah. So am I a bad guy for saying you're wrong?
Yeah.
I am?
Yeah.
That's not fair.
Hey, by the way, you aren't a slave. If you're not a slave of Christ, you're a slave of sin. You aren't free. Choose your master.
Give us some men who know the truth.
Well, there are, of course, a million things to talk about today.
Yeah.
And I think we only have time for 900,000 of them. But, Dave the Dispy Hipster, number one, how do you pronounce your last name?
Baumgartel.
Okay, so you just kind of, just for me, I just Baumgartel. If I just say it really fast. Okay.
Think bomb in your girdle and you're pretty close.
Sounds like something you need to see a doctor about.
That's right. Or you might be a member of the bomb cartel. So you could say it that way, Baumgartel.
Okay. Got it. Okay. Well, moving from that to what I think is probably the most serious thing we'll talk about today, you think Queen is better than Styx, and I want to put you in the hot seat and make you defend yourself on this. How on earth would that ever be possible?
Well, I think that by every quantitative measurement, Queen is better than Styx by popularity, by record sales, by number one hits. But one qualitative aspect of Queen that's better than Styx is that I don't think that each member of Styx wrote a number one hit, whereas each member of Queen has written a number one hit. So that's one. And then also, Brian May, the guitarist, happens to be not only is he Sir Brian May, but he is a astrophysicist. Did you know that?
No, I did not.
Oh, I think that right there.
Wow. You were ready. I thought you were going to think I was joking whenever I said I was going to talk about this to lead off our interview, but I think you were reading some notes there. Whoa.
No, it struck me as wild. Like, what's the best Styx song? Mr. Roboto?
No, the Best of Times. Have you heard that song lately?
Best of Times? It's been a while, but
it's a good one. It's a really good one.
I think you put a poll on Twitter. I think Bohemian Rhapsody would dominate it.
Yeah, well, I mean, but we're also dealing with the ignorance of the masses at this point, too. I mean, Joe Biden got 81 million votes, so...
Touché.
Yeah, I mean, how can we really trust what comes out on X? There is a little bit of, I guess, nostalgia and heartstrings involved for me because Styx was my first concert when I was 10 years old.
Oh,
Missouri State Fair, REO Speedwagon, and Styx.
Do you want to know when my first concert was?
Mm.
It was Creation Fest in 2004 in the Gorge. We saw Switchfoot and Toby Mac.
Third Day, they sneak in there.
You know, they didn't Newsboys headline.
You know, the third day they're old Earth creationists. So I have no idea. Wow, Creation yeah. Fest. Okay.
Yeah.
What was your first non-Christian concert? Bob Marley.
No, it might have been. It might have been Muse.
Oh.
That was a good show. They put on quite the show.
My brother-in-law is a big fan of Muse.
Yeah.
I listened to him a couple times. It's about as far as I got with Muse.
That's fine.
Yeah. Okay.
All right.
Now we got all that out of the way. Something that is equally exciting and important. Not true on either one of those measures. We're on X as dispensationalists, which kind of sets us up for a lot of fun interaction. We support one another in the endeavor. it was funny. You're one of the first dispensational accounts I became aware of on the artist formerly known as Twitter.
Yes.
And you have it in your name. I mean, you put it right there out front. You are the Dispy Hipster. Though you don't really look like a hipster.
Thank you, I guess. I'll take that as a compliment.
But you live in the Seattle area or Washington State. Where are you located?
Yes, I'm south of Seattle. I'm on the Kitsap Peninsula, if you know where that's at.
Okay. Yeah, which is, you know, I knew you're in the area, which is why I'm donning the Mariners hat today. But I guess everyone up there is a hipster to some degree. And so,
so the name comes from the phenomenon of, I don't know if you remember the Young, Restless, and Reformed era.
Oh, yeah.
But the Reformed hipster was a big deal back in the day. And so I kind of modeled my online persona after a hypothetical dispensationalist hipster in response to this.
Okay.
I had a silly diagram comic that used to be on my Twitter feed, and I could repost it after this though.
Mm-hmm.
But that's the joke, is that, you know, it was cool to be reformed, and I wanted to be countercultural.
Oh, okay. Well, yeah. Let's jump into that Young, Restless, Reform movement just a bit, because I mean that is a part of your story, even though you are countercultural today where you are. You were in Driscoll's network there. You were a Mars Hill churchgoer. And so I'm just really curious how you got involved in that and how you came out of that.
Oh, man. I attended Mars Hill in college just because it was close and my roommate was attending Mars Hill at this time. But I wasn't ever a member there. And then my wife and I joined a church that was replanting right after the collapse of Mars Hill. And so...
So it was one of the multi-site sites that was trying to be its own independent thing?
Yes. Well, yeah. After Mars Hill disintegrated, they replanted it as an independent church. And we have lots of good friends there still, but eventually the doctrinal differences kind of drove us away. So we found another place.
So you were never then actually a member of the YRR movement?
No, I grew up in dispensational, evangelical, non-denominational circles, and I've stayed that ever since. I attended a church that was full of those YRR folks.
Okay. And you showed up to a Mars Hill service or two toting your Ryrie Study Bible and wearing a polo buttoned all the way to the top, and
they wouldn't have, nobody there would have got the reference. They wouldn't have even known what it was.
Okay. Yeah. Well, I mean,
behind stuff, you know.
Well, I became a Christian in 2006, not coming from a Christian home.
Oh, yeah.
And Driscoll was one of the first influences in my life, because internet was really starting to come to full bloom, I guess. At that time, YouTube was really starting to be popular. And of course, they were on the leading edge of that as far as Christian media is concerned.
Yeah, absolutely. Charismatic speaker online. For sure.
Yeah, those Ask Me Anything services he used to do. Do you remember that?
Yes. Yeah, I was in person at one of them.
Did you text a question in?
No, but I remember very clearly some interesting questions and some interesting responses. It was actually on UW campus back in, in 2007, I think. He did some series about the authentic Jesus or something. I'm misremembering it, but he it was kind of an outreach thing. It was cool in some ways, but he did some big Q&A sessions, and there was one guy that would probably is on Twitter. I mean, he looked like your average Twitter nerd. Got up there and asked him, "What do you think about paedo communion?" And he just kind of lost it, like shook his head, like I don't have time for this. It was pretty funny.
Yeah, Driscoll was always good impromptu, on the fly, just hilarious. But everything's a two-edged sword, and that his personality is included in that.
Yeah, and then you know the real tragedy of that, from what I saw, especially with my friends that were a deeper part of that church when it all came crashing down, was it was so wrapped around his personality.
Yeah.
And you know, that was what held the church together, was this is our charismatic leader, right? And so when all of a sudden he's imperfect and all that mess happened, it really hurt a lot of people.
So. Yeah, and it's kind of, I don't know, creepy to go back and hear the audio clips where he talked about he didn't want it to be built around him, you know, how he was saying that from the stage. And even talked about, if I ever fall, if I ever get disqualified, or if I ever die, and here's what I hope happens with Mars Hill, yada, yada, yada.
Yeah.
And none of those wishes came true, because it was so just about him. And yeah, it's kind of creepy to go back and hear that.
Yes, it is. And there's a famous, you've probably seen it, this famous interview with him, another guy that kind of fell into disgrace, and the Nine Marks guy.
Dever. Driscoll, McDonald, and Dever. Yeah,
yeah, that interview is eerie to watch now.
Yes, it is. And Dever, boy, that interview aged like fine wine for him, right?
Yes, absolutely.
So, okay, well, enough of all that. Getting to positive things and talking about where you are today, where I am today, and some theological concerns that we share. Dispensationalism is where we come from as far as systematics are concerned when we think of theology, and we have some differences in that. But generally speaking, you and I are advocates for a sound hermeneutic. And that is like the most boring cause to ever champion, but it's like the most important cause we could ever champion. And so, yeah, let's get into talking about, I guess the way I would like this to go is talking about hermeneutics, how that plays into our view of the church and the role of the church today. I think that's going to be really important to discuss. And then perhaps from there, if we got a little time left, we could talk about eschatology. But hermeneutics, how do you sum up the importance of hermeneutics and your definition of a sound hermeneutic?
Well, the importance is, I mean, especially specifically for biblical hermeneutics, the importance is just that how you interpret the scripture directly affects what your theology is going to be. And our theology is built mostly, primarily on what's found in the Bible. And so if you interpret that, if your method of interpretation is different, then that's going to lead to wildly different theological results. And so that's hugely important. The simple way to say what the right hermeneutic is just the plain reading, how you and I interpret each other's words. the grammatical, historical hermeneutic is what I would label it as in a more technical way. But it comes down to someone is communicating something to me. I want to know what he is trying to communicate to me.
Well, and the pushback that you'll get though on that point from some people who take a different view, who aren't coming from the perspective that we're coming from, who perhaps have decided on a different system of theology before going to the text, not in all cases, yeah, but I think in a lot of times that's the case. They'll say something like, okay, well, you're saying we should just interpret the Bible like we interpret each other's words, or you just want to understand what some other human is saying to you. But the Bible isn't just a regular book. It's a spiritual book.
Yes.
The Bible has God as its ultimate author, not the human author as its ultimate author. And so that immediate, like, I don't know, instinctive type of theological pushback that you might get, how do you start responding to that?
Well, one thing to point out is that, yeah, to even come to the conclusion that the Bible is the Word of God, you've already had to have started reading it. And so you've already started interpreting it by the time you get to that point. And so that to say we need to start with the assumption that this is the Word of God really depends on some of the content that's in the Bible. And so you end up in a vicious circle that way. But also, he who made the mouth, can he not speak? Mm-hmm. And that just kind of hits home for me that in a way we're, if we say, oh, we need a special way of interpreting God's words, we're kind of saying that he can't speak clearly in the way that we all speak to each other. People would dispute that obviously, but that's what it comes down to me. Like, God's trying to communicate to people. People communicate with each other. God made us all. So why shouldn't he communicate to us in the clearest way possible? Hmm. And the reason that we shouldn't use some special hermeneutic for interpreting the scripture is that the uniqueness of the word doesn't affect how you interpret words. The uniqueness is the fact that it's claiming supernatural things. Mm. And so your result, the theology, the understanding is going to involve, affirming supernatural things, but how you interpret the communication of those supernatural things isn't affected by the fact that it's divine. And, I just balk at the idea of having some unique interpretive method for God communicating to us, because that just smells of, elitism. Hmm. If you need some special interpretive method, well, that seems like the average Christian can't understand the Bible then. But that just completely goes against what I see in the Word of God, right?
Yeah, I think that's a really critical point, is when we start talking theology, if we basically state that the Word of God is so complicated in its spiritual nature that it takes some sort of special code. I know they would, a lot of people that we have in mind here wouldn't use the word code,
right?
But some sort of special lens, or make some sort of special connections to draw out either secret meanings or redefining words or whatever. When our theology demands that we do that kind of thing with the Bible, it makes regular guy in the pew think, well, what am I doing reading my Old Testament? What am I doing reading anything other than the Gospel of John, basically, because it's all so complicated that I'll never be able to understand it.
Right. And then they have this attitude that I'm dependent on the scholars or my church leaders to even understand God's word. I can't actually read it for myself if I need some special method of interpretation. And, you know, I think what some of the modern people who are advocating for kind of a special or theological or spiritual way of reading the Bible, I think what they're reacting against is the higher criticism way of reading the Bible. But the problem with the higher critics and their way of reading the Bible is really their anti-supernatural bias. The reason they read a prophet like Isaiah and say, well, he can't be predicting the Messiah 700 years before his birth, or he can't be predicting Cyrus, you know, 150 years before his birth, is not because they're reading it like any other book. It's because they out of hand reject the idea that there can be supernatural prophecy, right? And so I think sometimes, Christians from a good place react against that, think that the answer is we need to read this in some unique way, when really we just need to read it and believe that it could be true.
What a novel idea, right?
Yeah.
Well, and I think it's cool too, how, especially when you take the New Testament and the language it was originally written in, it was the common Greek. I mean, the Bible was meant to be for the fishermen. And you get to, you know, church history and what caused the church to go through a period that we call the Dark Ages. That was that the Bible was taken out of the hands of the common man. And through the efforts of Wycliffe and others, we get the Bible back in the hands of the common man. And now the people are able to read for themselves and understand and believe what God has said. And if we start messing with that process and start getting in the way and saying, well, the common man can't really understand because it's more complicated than what the fisherman can comprehend, then I think we're disrupting the very program of God. And that's unhelpful, to use a very mild word.
Absolutely. There's a verse in, I think, Peter, I forget where, but he addresses the church and the elders. There are just multiple places in the New Testament where it's clear that, you know, the very epistles that make up the New Testament are addressed to all the congregation.
Yes.
In the audience. You know what I mean? They're not just addressed to the leaders, the
Ephesians elite. 6, even to children, right?
Yes. Perfect. Perfect example.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So, right. But that of course is the New Testament, and the New Testament, you're supposed to be able to read that way. Now this will start kind of leading us into transitioning from hermeneutics into ecclesiology, but there's still some time to spend on hermeneutics here. What we'll often hear from non-dispensationalists who are believers, and to varying degrees, we'll sort of hear, in the New Testament, that's true, but in the Old Testament, that's all leading up to the time of Christ. And so when you go back and read Ezekiel, for example, that's not exactly set up in such a way that a child can read it and understand it. So there needs to be some sort of different hermeneutic approach. You have to have some sort of interpretive lens that's distinct from the plain one that you use in the New Testament. And, you know, for me, that it kind of comes back to what you were talking about earlier with, just because it's a divine book with divine teachings that come through it, that doesn't mean that the words themselves are
understood in some unique way.
Correct. Right? Yeah. And so I think at the heart of that, to begin, is this alignment between the divine author and the human author with the intended meaning of words. And that's something that I try to harp on a lot when I have this conversation with covenant theologians, for example, is the intended meaning of the words there's a shared alignment between God and the prophet that's speaking in the Old Testament. Do you agree with that?
Yeah, absolutely. And I like how you phrase that intended meaning, because what to start off, I think one kind of confusing phrase that people like to throw around is authorial intent. And that can be a little ambiguous, because if I tell you, you know, meet me at 2 o'clock, you might not know my intention for wanting to meet you at 2 o'clock, but you understand my words, and so the intent, but it was part of my intent for you to understand what I'm trying to communicate.
Right.
I want you to meet me at 2 o'clock. Right.
Yeah. The basic message, plain English, understandable.
Right. And so it's important to distinguish between like the intended effect of the communication and the intended communication, the intended meaning. And so I like how you phrase that. But absolutely, if there's not a unity in the divine meaning and the human meaning in the inspired text, then we couldn't know the divine meaning, because the meaning is found in the text. We don't have access to the author's mind. We don't have access to the divine author's mind. All we have access to is the text. So if there's a location of meaning, then it has to be in the text. And there's only one context for that text that you can kind of look at the narrow context and look at the big context, but that basically if we say that the writings of the scripture's authors are inspired, what we're saying is those words are God's words.
Amen. That's it.
Right. And so if you have this separation of the divine meaning and the human author meaning, well, you're saying that some of the human author meaning isn't inspired. So you're just really denying the doctrine of inspiration at that point.
Well, and there are two questions I like to ask people who want to try to some degree separate divine author and human author with the intended meaning.
Yes.
One question is, can you do that with the New Testament? Right. Because the answer to that, of course, is no. There's no way. I mean, you can't redefine words with your own definition when you know that Paul or John or Peter or whoever had a very specific definition in mind. You can't go playing with the New Testament that way. But a lot of times there's a reasonable answer given saying, but this is also the fullness of, you know, God's program or something. They would say that Jesus Christ has come. We are now in the last days. And so there's no future fulfillment of Christ that's going to change, you know, what these words say. Whereas when they go to the Old Testament, they would say, look, they were not sure exactly how all this was going to play out, but then Christ came and that gave them this further revelation, but now it's all kind of settled.
Yeah.
There are obviously things to say to that too, but that's kind of an answer they give. Another question, though, that I put forth to them who try to separate in the Old Testament the divine author's meaning from the human author's meaning is this question that I have not been able to get an answer to, which is, what did God intend for the original audience to understand?
So, yes.
I mean, using Ezekiel as an example, Ezekiel's talking about Israel being back in the land and dividing it up according to the tribes and building this temple, and on and on and on it goes. What did God intend for the original audience to get from that? If all those words are redefined in Christ, what was the original audience expected to believe?
Right, because I think we should all agree that when God gave a new revelation, it functioned as revelation of the truth of God, and it was true. And to function as revelation, it has to be understood in some way. Maybe all the ramifications, all the implications of the text won't be understood necessarily, right? But the meaning of it has to be understood, or else the God's act of communicating has failed immediately, right?
Yeah, absolutely. So, I mean, you basically have two options, or maybe three. Like, one, you could say God has just failed to communicate what he wanted to communicate. You could say he was actually doing a bait and switch type thing.
Right.
So both of those options stink. Or you could say God actually intended for that original audience to understand when he was talking about the division of the land with Israel and the temple that he was actually talking about Jesus and the church. And that is absolutely ridiculous. I've had some people try to say that, but you can't, that position just can't hold.
Yes, because part of communication is, you know, part of interpreting, you know, a historical communication act is understanding what the language could mean in that context.
Yeah.
Right. Because, you know, if I'm speaking to only German speakers, I'm going to have to speak German to them and English to English people. And I'm not going to speak old English to modern English hearers. And so if I'm going to communicate to those people, I need to communicate in concepts and words that they can understand. And there's just no reasonable way to say that Daniel, for example, would understand these prophecies about the kingdom as being some spiritual kingdom, mm-hmm. right? This, the rock that smashes the statue. There's no way that Daniel is going to understand that is some spiritual kingdom that exists alongside the Roman Empire that continues for 1,000 years afterwards. You know, this, so I'm sure you get my references, but it goes back to, does this, you know, is God a good communicator, and can he actually reveal truth to his people? And is that going to function as revelation when it's first given, or is it just completely meaningless until the New Testament comes? Right.
Right. Yeah. And that's, I don't know, a scary way to approach the Bible, in my view. One more thought on hermeneutics before we transition into more theology stuff is, you'll sometimes get a response to your method of interpreting scripture that goes something like this. So I'm going to give it to you, and then you can respond to it as you see fit. You dispensationalists, you guys are just interpreting everything woodenly, literally, where I would prefer to interpret the Old Testament in the way that the New Testament apostles did. Now, doesn't that sound so convincing?
It does. The problem with it is how you understand how the New Testament apostles interpret the Old Testament depends a lot on your prior assumptions about what good interpretation is and what the apostles' theology is. But the apostles' theology depends on their understanding of the Old Testament. And so you really can't answer that question without it's hard to answer that question by just looking at how the apostles reference the Old Testament, because what you take into that question is probably what you're going to get out of it, right? If you think that they can reinterpret the Old Testament, and if you think that the New Testament is fulfillment, like complete fulfillment of all the promises in the Old Testament, then you're going to assume that that's how the apostles are reading the Old Testament.
So we need to attack that presupposition. I know you're not a presuppositionalist, and I don't want to get into that.
But presuppositions are not unique to presuppositionalists.
Yeah, it's true. Very, very true. And this is kind of a different matter altogether anyway, since we're talking Christian to Christian. But
yeah, absolutely. And you know, one other thing I wanted to say about hermeneutics and especially the interpreting the Old Testament is that you and I both think that the progress of revelation is really important.
Mm, right. Critically important. Right.
So how you understand the book of Daniel, for example, you know, how you are, how the, sorry, I should phrase it this way. The right way to understand the book of Daniel depends on the prior revelation that came before the book of Daniel, because that's part of the context of the book of Daniel. But the book of Romans isn't part of the context of the book of Daniel.
Right.
The book of Daniel is part of the context of the book of Romans, right? But that revelation was given afterwards. And so that the progress of revelation, because what God's communicating to his people and how they're going to understand it depends on what he's already communicated to them.
Yeah, and that's so good, because if we believe that a text means what it says in its context, it's in its original context,
yeah,
and that meaning is fixed, then what comes after it, when we're talking about this divine book, what comes after it will not go back and try to redefine or try to change or try to prove it wrong or any of those things. There's no evolution of the actual meaning of the words.
Yeah.
But what comes after will harmonize with what comes before. And if we get to the point where actually you can't read and understand Daniel without revelation.
Yeah.
That's not exactly true. Now, I mean, clearly revelation helps. I mean, it fills out the picture, right? But
well, and that's the difference between understanding the full significance of the meaning of the text and understanding like the bare meaning of the text. So you know, what does, you know, Daniel describes the 70 weeks, right? Gabriel gives a 70 weeks prophecy. And so we can understand Gabriel's words in Daniel chapter 9 without the book of Revelation. We're not going to understand how that's all going to play out.
Yes.
Do you see the difference there? Like the implications, the significance, those are all distinct from the meaning, understanding what has been communicated, understanding the fulfillment of that, what that will look like when it happens. All that is better explained as we get more details, right, from further revelation. But that didn't change exactly the meaning.
Yes, and this is exactly what Peter's talking about in 1 Peter 1:10-12, where he says the prophets, you know, made careful inquiries, they searched to know which person and what time these things were going to come about in and through.
Yes.
So oftentimes you'll hear like a covenantalist, for example, say, see, look, Peter admits that those Old Testament prophets didn't understand the meaning of their words.
Perfect example.
But that is perfect not example. What Peter's saying. Peter's saying they understood as far as it went.
Yes.
And later it was revealed to them in some sort of sense in their lives that it wasn't for them to know the further details of the significance and the timing and all of that.
Yeah.
But they knew what they said to the point that God allowed them to write it and God spoke through them. And so to me, that's a very critical distinction too, is not the meaning and the further details. They knew the meaning of what they said, but since God did not give them the further details, they didn't know the further details.
Yeah, it's not like the prophets didn't know that they were writing about the Messiah.
Right.
But who the Messiah was going to be and all the details surrounding that and how exactly you know, how exactly the fact that some of the prophecies seem to indicate that it's God himself, Yahweh himself coming, and but it's also a man of the, you know, descendant of David, you know, all that they probably didn't necessarily understand the doctrine of the incarnation fully, but it was kind of hinted there, right? Mm-hmm. So that, but all those details they're wondering and you know, eager to find out, but the meaning of their words, they knew the meaning of the words that they put down.
Yeah, when Malachi and Zechariah are wrapping up the Old Testament as we now know it.
Yes.
Did they have any idea there was a 400-year silent period coming? No, they didn't know that. But they knew what they said. They knew what they were intending to communicate. Like, you know, I'll tell people when I teach on hermeneutics, it's not like the prophets or even go to the New Testament, the apostles, they wrote down all these things and then got done and said, I have no idea what that means. Well, hopefully someone can figure out sometime in the future, you know, off you go. They knew what they were talking about. And any theological conclusion that takes us away from that is extremely dangerous, in my view, because then you can start importing all kinds of garbage back into that Old Testament or even New Testament. If you're,
yeah, I completely agree.
Yeah. Yeah. So now then, transitioning into more theological stuff, taking this hermeneutic to Scripture, then reading the Bible the way you do, Genesis to Revelation, how does this affect your understanding of Israel and the church in God's big program? And I'm kind of, you know, showing the hand ahead of time by even saying Israel and the church, but we obviously recognize that the church is, to a degree, even the most reformed among us would agree to a degree that it's a new thing, because Jesus said he will build his church and there's new stuff going on with baptism and communion and the
right,
promise of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, it's at least a new phase of something, right?
Yeah. So explain then from your perspective then, how do those entities play together based on how you interpret Scripture? That's a huge, huge question.
No, it's okay. Yeah, I mean, so speaking of things that the prophets might not have known, so they knew the meaning of their words, but one thing they didn't know was what Paul calls a mystery, right? If we go to the book of Ephesians, this is laid out in precise detail. But let me back up before we get into that. If we read the Bible in the progress of Revelation, we're going to read the Old Testament and understand its narrative without having in mind what comes in the New Testament. And if we are reading along in the narrative of the Old Testament, then we have certain expectations. We have prophecies about the eventual blessing of all the world through Abraham's seed. And we follow this special people from Abraham, the people of Israel. And the picture we get is that someday God will deal with sin and set up a kingdom and rule over the world and restore all that was lost in the garden. And that will be through a special people, but it will bless the entire world. And so we've got Israel and the Gentiles, and God has a plan for the salvation of both. And that's the picture we get in the Old Testament. But Israel rejects her Messiah, and this is a kind of a big shock to the first followers of Jesus. And And much of the New Testament is written explaining this kind of shocking turn of events. So, you know, a huge part of the book of Romans is dealing with that, especially chapters 9 through 11 is dealing with, okay, what is happening in God's program? Mm. And what we see is the explanation is, there were what the New Testament calls mysteries, things that, as Paul explains, weren't revealed in Old Testament times, but have now been revealed. And so this isn't just new information. This is something that is completely new. It's not new details about something we already knew about. It's a brand new thing. It's not, you know, as you're hiking closer to a distant peak, you see new features as you get closer. But this isn't that. This is coming up to a false summit and seeing a hidden mountain lake that was completely not in view before. The mountain's still there in the distance, but you've got something new. Right?
Yeah.
Do you see kind of what picture I'm painting here? And so, you know, our understanding of the New Testament is not a direct continuation of everything in the Old Testament. It's perfectly in step with it, but it's new. There's a mystery. There's a surprise that ship that happened in the New Testament period.
And yeah, that's that illustration that you use is really helpful, but finish your thought. I didn't.
Yeah. Well, and one of those surprises is this thing that the New Testament calls the body of Christ or the bride of Christ, what we call the church, the ecclesia, right? And I think what Ephesians makes pretty plain is that this is the church is not some new form of the people of God in the Old Testament, but it's a new thing that wasn't predicted in the Old Testament. Ephesians 2 calls it one new man made of Jew and Gentile in one body. Ephesians 3 says this was a mystery not revealed to the Old Testament prophets, but has now been made known by the New Testament apostles and prophets by the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
So that's like, you know, that's how I would begin to explain kind of the difference between Israel and the church.
Well, I think framing it in terms of expectations is really helpful. To use another outdoorsy illustration, like you were, Dr. Paul Henneberry uses one. Like if you're walking along following animal tracks in the snow, and you're a hunter, so you know all about this, and you can tell they're deer tracks or maybe mud or whatever. You can tell they're deer tracks.
Yeah.
You reach the end of those tracks, you don't expect to find a lion, right? And so when you're going through the Old Testament, God's giving you all these words about what he's planning to do. And as you reach the end, you shouldn't expect, if words have meaning, to find something that's completely different than what he had been leading you on with through the Old Testament. So I think this is really where the rub is, because a lot of people will say, okay, well, we'll kind of start with this. Jesus is the fulfillment of all this stuff. The New Testament explains the Old Testament. The New Testament's the fulfillment of the Old Testament. And so we get there and it's different. Therefore, we need to go back and see that lion in the deer tracks. Whereas, yes,
that's a great illustration. I like that.
Whereas what you're saying is, no, the deer tracks still have meaning. They're still going to be a deer.
Yeah.
But there's something new during this present time, in this present age. There's something that the deer tracks weren't talking about, they weren't telling us about, that right. We're now living in, and God's going to go back to those deer tracks. He's going to go back to that that storyline. He's going to go back to that trajectory. He's going to go back to those prophecies,
right,
and still fulfill them. But right now we are just in this mysterious, I'll say it, dispensation.
Or era or whatever.
Yeah, it is Paul's word. I mean, I guess I shouldn't feel so weird about saying it, but yeah.
Yes, absolutely. Oikonomia, right? That's what he uses. Yeah, absolutely. I mean, to go back to my illustration, the distant mountain peak that we've been hiking towards this whole time through the Old Testament, that's still there. The New Testament makes reference to that. The coming kingdom, Christ's return, even a future for Israel, the restoration of Israel, that's kind of that longing that happens ever since the exile in the Old Testament, that is still looked forward to in the New Testament. Mm. And so the New Testament isn't that occurring. It's some of the prophecies of the Old Testament occurring, like the coming of the Messiah and his death, his sacrifice for sin, that occurred, but there's so much of promise in the Old Testament that the New Testament still looks forward to. And this church is spoken of as this new thing, this surprise. And so that new thing, that surprise, doesn't replace what was looked forward to, what was expected in the Old Testament, but that is still to come.
Well, let's talk about that word mystery or mysterious just a little bit more, because I have heard some people refer to those passages where Paul uses the word and say, well, see, Paul's saying it was there all along. They just couldn't see it. It was hidden from them. And now he's basically unveiling what was there all along. Whereas you were clear to say, no, that's not the case. And so could you state that again in perhaps a nutshell fashion of your view and what seems to be what Paul was doing of this word mysterious, what that's all about?
Yeah. So in Ephesians 3, verses 3 through 5, Paul says, "By revelation he made known to me the mystery, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets." And what I mentioned earlier is that if Paul was simply saying this is new details added to clarify what was given before, then he wouldn't have used this word mystery. We have words for that, like revelation or prophecy, or but it's a pretty unique word that Paul chooses to talk about this,
and to say it was not made known. I mean, specifically, yes, to say it just wasn't made known before.
Right. It's not just it was not understood before. It was not made known. So God did not reveal this. And so you couldn't. So on the road to Emmaus, when Jesus is talking to those two disciples about, he admonishes them for not believing all that the prophets had said, because they prophesied that the Messiah would have to suffer, right?
Yeah.
But Paul isn't speaking that way. He doesn't say, oh, y'all should have understood this or anything like this. No, it wasn't revealed. And so there was no obligation to have understood this.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. I think that's great just to read the text and to see what it says. Yeah. Right. And while you're there in Ephesians, you referenced Ephesians 2, which I think is really important too, because you'll often have people from a more covenantal perspective who believe that the church and Israel are the same and not distinct.
Yeah.
They'll go to Ephesians 2 and say, basically try to make their argument from Ephesians 2, which is bewildering, because it says specifically that this is a new thing that's going,
yes,
on. It's a new man. But they'll go to it and say, well, look, Jews and Gentiles are together in one man. Therefore, there's no distinction between Jew and Gentile. And I've seen you talk about this passage before online. You want to share some thoughts on why you take the view that you do and how it actually doesn't prove the covenantal perspective?
Well, yeah. So if we go to Ephesians 2, first of all, our position is, yes, in the church, Jew and Gentile, there is no distinction, but there's still, that doesn't mean that for all time there's no distinction between Israel and Gentile. It means that the people of God right now in this economy, after Christ's death, before his return, there is no distinction among the people of God between ethnicities, right? Because the church is this new thing, this third race, if you will.
Yeah, I guess the third race language is really prominent in, was it 1 Corinthians 10:30? Give no offense to Jews, Gentiles, or to the Church of God.
Yeah, absolutely. Eric Sauer wrote, in place of the former twofold division of mankind, there thus arises a threefold division. And he references that verse you just read. Mm-hmm. And to Israel and the peoples of the world, there is added the church as a third race. And so the New Testament really does speak of the church as this new thing. So Jews in this dispensation that believe in Jesus are really not identified as Israel. I'm an American, I live in Washington State, that's part of my identity, right? But my primary identity is not any of those things. It's part of the body of Christ. And so that's what the New Testament teaches about those in the church right now. But that doesn't mean that God doesn't have a future for the nations, the families of the earth. And one of those is a pretty unique family of the earth that God still has a future for. That's Israel.
Yeah. It always amazes me the things that can be glossed over in the text when you're looking to make a specific theological point from a given text.
Yes.
So I think Ephesians 2 is just a prime example of that, where that word new, which is very important. It's a little word, but it's a very important word, just kind of gets skipped over, that this is one new man. Because when we consider that this new, or this, you could say, third race is new.
Yeah.
That actually is proving a monumental point, that what's going on in the present age is something that was not going on before. And if someone would actually confess that, you're actually now on the road to dispensationalism. That's scary for a lot of people.
It is. It's very scary for a lot of people.
What would you say to someone who kind of pushes back and says, but there's not really a lot of New Testament support for this idea of God going back to literally fulfill the promises that he gave to Israel? There's not a lot of New Testament support of God returning to an Israel-centered focus in his program, but the language of the New Testament points to a fulfillment of all things. We are living in the last days, and we have arrived, besides the second coming. So we're accepting the full preterists here. Besides the second coming.
Please accept them.
Yeah, that's right.
I mean, that's another big question. So if I don't take this in the direction that you wanted me to, just ask it again. But, part of it is we can't discount the Old Testament, which was the word of God to the early church. And when the apostles talk about the scriptures, the main thing they have in mind, they do have in mind each other's writings, as Peter calls Paul's writing scripture, but the main thing they have in mind is the Old Testament scriptures. So it's not as if all those promises of a future for Israel disappear in the New Testament. But we do have quite a bit of support for that idea in the New Testament. And Romans 11 is probably the most clear of this, where Paul's whole question in Paul's mind that starts off this, what seems like to a lot of readers, a break from his train of thought at the beginning of chapter 9. The whole question that starts that off is, what about Israel? And because, the Jews and Gentiles in this young church in Rome are wrestling with, how can I trust God's promises to us, the church, when it seems like God's special promised people is rejecting him, is rejecting her Messiah? And so why is the nation as a whole rejecting God, and why do we see Jews in the minority in the church? Because that was already starting to happen when Paul wrote Romans, right? And so this question naturally arises. Well, then Paul goes on to explain not only why God is just for what he's doing sovereignly with the nation of Israel, but also his ultimate answer is God hasn't abandoned his people, because there are still Israelites following Jesus, including Paul himself, that he talks about in Romans 1, Romans 11, 1 through 11. And then at verse 11, he answers that ultimate question, which is, has God rejected his people forever? And the answer is no. And the implication there is that he's going to restore those promises. So the question began, what about all these promises to Israel? And the question ends, he's still going to, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. That's how he ends that whole section, right? So, and then you go to the book of Revelation and you think, well, why isn't it more obvious in the book of Revelation? Well, Israel, even the tribes of Israel are mentioned in the book of Revelation. And at the very end, you see not only the nations, but you see the bride of Christ and Israel specifically mentioned in the eternal state. And so you have everybody there. And so to say that there's not some, you know, this isn't seen in the New Testament, is just false, I would say.
In addition to what you just laid out there from scripture, a few other things came to mind, because I actually have scheduled for this coming Monday a series of tweets where they're formatted the same, where it starts with, even after Jesus opened the disciples' minds to understand the scriptures, they still believed, and I'll fill in the blank about something about Israel.
Yes, good.
And so the first one to me that's extremely prominent, that's very difficult, probably the second most difficult besides Romans 11 for the covenantalist, is Acts 1:6, where Peter had his mind open.
He spent 40 days talking to them about the kingdom of God.
Yeah, look, so he had his mind opened to understand the scripture. That is specifically stated in Luke.
Yeah.
The same author of the book of Acts said that. You go to the book of Acts. He says 40 days, not just shooting the breeze, but specifically talking about the kingdom of God.
Right.
Jesus wasn't teaching them great evangelistic methods prominently as this. He wasn't teaching them fishing skills as prominently as this, even though it may have included all those things. Most prominently, he was talking to them about the kingdom.
Yes.
And then Peter asked the question, is now the time you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus doesn't say no.
Right. He doesn't say, oh, you've misunderstood.
Yeah, he doesn't reject the idea. He just says, it's not for you to know the timing.
Yeah, and then the other passage that's just so profound in this question is Acts chapter 3.
Oh, that's my second tweet of Monday.
Yeah.
Yeah. So we're recording this, listeners, at on April 5th. And so these tweets will come out April 8th, and all the responses and all that will be regurgitated all over Twitter that day. But so I don't know what anybody's responses will be. But yeah, go ahead. Take the ball and run with Acts
3. Well, yeah, I just threw it out there, but Peter basically says that the restoration of all things awaits the repentance of the nation of Israel.
Yeah. Yeah. So now we're not just having his mind open to understand the scriptures. We're not just walking and talking with Jesus for 40 days. We're now after the start of the church at Pentecost.
We're after the Holy Spirit's been poured out.
Yes.
Right. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, is preaching these things. Right?
And the church as an organism has commenced.
Yes.
So now we're like squarely in, however people want to phrase it, the church age. And he still says that. Yeah. That's a big deal. I also, you know, you mentioned Revelation. I point out Revelation 7, the 144,000, the fact that specific tribes are listed, 12,000 from each tribe, and specifically saying the tribes. And then when you cross-reference that with how that time of tribulation is a time of Jacob's trouble.
Yes.
Seems like John is making a point there that God's doing something with specifically Israelites, you know, and there are a few others too. Romans 9, to whom belong the covenants, Paul says.
Yeah, present tense, right?
Present tense, Paul's talking about Israel has this ownership of covenants and promises. He lists both covenants and promises. So, and he declares them not the church. He says, my fellow countrymen. So he's not using Israel in a spiritually defined way, but in a literal way. So,
Okay.
I think there's actually quite a bit more.
According to the flesh, right? Of whom Christ came according to the flesh. Like,
yes.
He's clearly talking about the literal people here.
And to whom the gospel should go first.
Yes.
As he said in the beginning of that book. I think there's actually quite a bit in the New Testament if people want to see, but a lot of times people don't want to see. And we do have to admit, too, there are difficulties too with this Israel and the church and how they play together stuff. I mean, we can't just pretend like it's all super cut and dry. There are
difficult passages. Complex, right? And you know, the plain things are the main things, and the main things are the plain things in Scripture. And so we talked about earlier how the average Christian in the pew should be able to understand the Bible, and that's true. But that doesn't mean it's not hard work.
Yeah. Oh, right? Totally.
It doesn't mean that there aren't complicated aspects to it. So.
Yeah, Jesus wept is an easier verse to understand than, you know, pretty much anything in Revelation. So, yes. Yeah. How are you doing on time?
Oh, I'm fine.
Okay.
It's up to you.
Yeah, good. Well, then on that same note then of some difficult things, I have heard or seen you talk about this a little bit on Twitter in the past. We have come to the heavenly Jerusalem. This kind of maybe seems like a random thought to throw out there, but as we're talking about New Testament passages and maybe some difficulties that we would have, there's Hebrews that talks about this, Hebrews 12, I believe. And then you also have the Galatians 4 stuff where Paul's talking about Isaac and Ishmael, son of promise versus not. And he interprets it allegorically. He says this is to be taken allegorically.
Yeah.
Well, what he means by that phrase, I won't comment on for the moment, but basically saying we are of the heavenly, not of the earthly. And so you'll sometimes have people pointing that out and saying, okay, well, you're so focused on the physical earthly stuff. And this whole physical Jerusalem business, well, mm-hmm. It turns out the fulfillment of all this is a heavenly Jerusalem that you're a part of now. So, there you go. Take that one on for a moment.
Well, I would want to ask that person some questions about how they understand those passages, what they think the author of Hebrews is getting at in Hebrews chapter 12. So I don't know, maybe you can help me out, Jeremy, as the devil's advocate here.
Well, I think sometimes Hebrews is just used without specific references. It's used as like a blanket book of dispensationalism can't be right because Hebrews exists. I kind of hear it used that way a lot.
Whenever they suggest that, I think, oh no, not that briar patch. Don't throw me in there. Yeah, like, right. Have you read that book? Yeah.
But I think there's this notion that Hebrews proves that this eschatological hope of the Old Testament.
Yeah.
And Moses talked about last days restoration when Jeremiah talked about last days restoration or whatever. It's been inaugurated in the church. I think that's just this general feeling.
But really the book of Hebrews is an appeal to Hebrew Christians and probably perhaps some on the fence, you know, Hebrews that are interested in this Jesus guy, and maybe they started fellowshipping with these other Christians, but maybe they're not fully bought in. But the, you know, all the warning passages in Hebrews that get a whole lot of ink spilled about them in soteriology land, like the context of that is really important for understanding Hebrews, because he's, you know, the author is saying, hey, don't go back to what's comfortable. Like, Jesus is better than the Judaism that's fading away. And you got to remember, at this time the temple was still functioning. You know, first century Judaism was fully you know, what was still a thing, and that was the comfortable accepted religion. And all, you know, these Hebrew Christians, that's their extended families are a part of this. And there's a real temptation, especially in the midst of persecution, to shrink back to that, to let go of Jesus and go back to Judaism. And, you know, the book of Hebrews is all about Jesus is better than.
But I can feel the reform bro breathing down my neck right now, listening to this, saying, you just said it, brother. You just said Jesus is better than Judaism, but you're a dispensationalist who believes that God's program is going back to Judaism.
Yeah, but don't confuse, you know, the descendants of Jacob with Judaism, right? Don't.
Okay, yeah, explain that.
Well, don't confuse it, the family of God, the family, the ethnic group Israel, with the religion that God changed and so many Jews wanted to hang on to and didn't accept the their Messiah when he showed up, and they're still hanging on to the shadows of the Mosaic system that pointed to Christ, right? And so dispensationalists definitely don't think that the Mosaic system is going to be restored, or the Mosaic system continued, or is still what Jews should do. No, dispensationalists say that Jews should believe their Messiah, and right now that means becoming part of the body of Christ and letting go of Judaism, right? And so the book of Hebrews is the book of Hebrews is really making the appeal, especially in those later chapters, to the Hebrews, saying don't keep hanging on to the earthly promises that are, you know, they're still to come, but he's making the appeal, you know, don't look for those, don't hang on to this earthly religion that rejected her hope right now. Don't hang on to that. We've got something better. We've got this higher privilege of being in the body of Christ. We have a heavenly hope, a heavenly inheritance. You're looking for the restoration of your earthly inheritance, but you have Jesus, who is seated in the heavenlies, and that's where your hope is as the body of Christ, and that's so much better. And so, you know, the book of Hebrews really is telling them to let go of Judaism, but that fits right in with what we've talked about the church being this third race, this mysterious new thing. And right now, while the king is rejected, the book of Hebrews calls us to go with him outside the camp and take on that shame, and accept this time that we lose down here, to use a recent phrase, to accept that, you know, this is not our home, to accept our heavenly citizenship, because that's really where the church's hope is that heavenly inheritance.
So I imagine that any covenantalist listening to that would be like, amen, amen, amen.
Yeah.
But then follows it up with, but you're a dispensational premillennialist. You believe that in the millennium, this temple's going to be back up, that there will perhaps be sacrifices in the temple, however you interpret that. And you believe they're going to go back to those shadows by the will of their King Jesus, their Messiah, that they'll be led back into the shadows. And so doesn't that contradict what you just said about what you're imploring the Jews to do today? You're imploring them to leave that stuff behind, but you believe God's going to take them right back into it. So how do you reconcile that in your theology?
Well, remember that, you know, the book of Hebrews is written to the church. It's specifically written to the Hebrews within the church, the Jews within the church, but it's still written to the church. And what we believe is that in the millennial kingdom, all of us members of the body of Christ will be resurrected and glorified and not mortal anymore, right? We're going to be ruling and reigning with Christ in the kingdom. And what those prophecies about the kingdom liturgy and the structure of the kingdom, a lot of those details have to do with what's it going to look like for mortals in the kingdom, because there's still going to be mortal people during the 1,000 years of Christ's reign over the earth. And so,
and yet the one who dies at 100 will be like a child. And so
it's
interesting to think about how they will be mortal, yet their relationship with the second law of thermodynamics, I guess, is going to be different. That's really interesting to think about.
Yeah. I mean, we don't know a lot of details, and we probably, because we can't even comprehend a lot of the details about what it's going to be like. But, you know, the reason that's not a contradiction those two things that we've been talking about, the kingdom versus our hope is the church, is that one, whatever that liturgy looks like, whatever that whatever worship looks like in the kingdom for mortals, that's not going to be the church. That's going to be Israel and Gentiles, right? Israel and the nations that are still being born, having babies and dying. And, you know, maybe coming to faith and maybe rejecting Jesus, right? Those are still possibilities for those people on the earth at that time. And so whatever, you know, that looks like, that's not for the church. And so all, you know, everything the New Testament says, you know, to the church about what our worship looks like, that's not going to be, that's not going to be undone, right? But then the other thing to point out is that the kingdom is a new covenant kingdom. It's not a Mosaic kingdom.
Amen. So part is so key. It's almost like when other people critique our view of what happens in the millennium, it's like, well, you're just erasing the new covenant and going back to the old covenant.
Right. And so if you interpret Ezekiel as saying that there's going to be animal sacrifices in the millennial kingdom, whatever that looks like, for whatever reason that will be instituted, it's under new covenant. It's under a new covenant system with King Jesus reigning personally in Jerusalem. It's not the Mosaic system being reestablished, because Ezekiel, you know, that part of Ezekiel is after the new covenant portion where he's promising that, Ezekiel 37, those passages. That's
new. Sprinkle clean water on you, give you a heart of flesh.
Absolutely. Yeah. Put my spirit inside you. Yeah.
Yeah. Amen. Absolutely. That's a really helpful distinction. But you know, you said something else there that's incriminating, quote unquote incriminating. Where you said, you know, that's for Israel and we're the church, and you're talking about the future, you're talking about the millennium and even into eternity future, as you talked about earlier with the new heavens and new earth, you have Israel being identified there specifically as Israel. You've created multiple peoples of God, right? This is the right. Other line of thinking where it's like they get the gun out, the sniper, bang, you can't believe that. Why are you allowed to believe that? Doesn't that do harm to the unity of God's people?
Well, I want people that throw that out to question why that's I want to question the efficacy of that shot that you've just shot at me. Like, why?
One Lord, baptism. One.
Oh, one. Yeah. Okay. So if you point to a specific passage like that, that's talking about the church and the unity of the church. But the very question is the church this New Testament unique thing, this new thing, or is the church coextensive with the redeemed throughout history? And so if you want to talk about one people of God, let's talk about in the eternal state. If you want to talk about one people of God in the eternal state, we can talk about that. That's the category of all the redeemed, all those saved by faith on the basis of the work of Christ's death on the cross. That's all the redeemed. We can talk about one people of God. But I want to say the Bible seems to indicate that that's a multifaceted group. That's a multifaceted people that God has saved throughout history in different situations, right? And there's some from the nations, and there's some from Israel, and there's some from this unique era between the comings of Christ called the body of Christ. That's the church. And so we're just, you know, us dispensationalists are just pointing out that the church is this unique portion of all of the redeemed. It's not coextensive with it.
Well, I think what throws people off on this is we're not talking about the uniqueness of individuals. So we're not talking about Asian Christian versus Black Christian versus White Christian, et cetera.
Yeah.
We're talking about distinct functions of entities within the program of God. And that, I think, can start to bother some people because they say, okay, the church and Israel are distinct in God's program.
Yeah.
And in the future, how is all that going to play out? And so I think maybe in some people's heads they have in mind in the millennium, and this is going to be a real caricature that I don't know if anybody believes, but I'm just going to throw this out there just in case anybody believes this. In the millennium, you know, you dispensationalists believe we're going to have all these First Baptist churches all over, and the church is going to be going and doing their thing, clapping their hands and singing their songs. And then you're going to have all of Israel there in their land, and they're going to be killing cows and sheep and everything else, and they're going to be doing their thing, and we're supposed to believe that we're all in harmony. Again, cartoonish caricature of what someone might believe, but how can you start to calm that person down to help that person understand that there's actually more unity going on just with distinct functions?
Well, so one good quote from Norman Geisler's Systematic Theology, he says, having one large family does not mean all live in the same house or have the same occupation. There need not be only one heavenly and earthly destiny within the one family of God. And then he also says in another spot of his Systematic Theology, he says, there is one Savior, one plan of redemption, and one family of all the redeemed people who will worship God in the eternal state. Spiritually, all God's people share a redemptive inheritance, even though there are functional differences between Israel and the church. You know, and those two quotes just kind of emphasize that this multifaceted there. Yes, there is a unity that we're all united under, but you know, God's creation is varied and beautiful because of it. And
God,
so
God himself is diverse.
Yeah. Yes. You know, the redeemed is going to be varied and diverse and beautiful because of it. And we're going to reflect God's glory in, like a diamond with multiple facets, you know. So as far as that specific caricature of the millennium goes, I would just, the first thing I'd point out is the church, all those First Baptist churches, they're going to be ruling and reigning in glorified bodies with Christ at that time as the bride of Christ, who is, you know, sitting there next to him on his throne. You know, I don't know what that looks like, but that's the picture. Well,
and
right?
Even in some sense, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, according to Matthew 19:28.
Yes. There's this huge distinction between those that are immortal and glorified, you know, along with the Old Testament saints. We're not, you know, they're there too somehow. Not sure what the differences in their functions will be. We can debate that and speculate about that, but there's not a lot of information about that. But we also don't have a lot of information about what the unity and diversity and harmony between mortals is going to look like on the earth at that time. There's going to be separate nations, and they're going to come to Jerusalem to worship. We get indications of this. Right in the book of Zechariah talks about this. But exactly how that looks, we don't know.
Yeah. Well, I think,
and this goes back to like the hermeneutics that we talked about, because these things that you and I are talking about, this comes directly from our hermeneutic that we're trying to be consistent with.
Yes.
And these aren't deductions from our theology, right? These are inductive details from our hermeneutic. Does that make sense? So that the fact that if it's true, and I keep saying if, because there's some dispensationalists who don't think that there will be literal animal sacrifices in the millennium. But if we say that that seems to be what the Bible says, we're not saying that that's an implication of our theological premises, right? We're saying that
the text led us there.
We're the text led us there. We're just trying to read it consistently.
Yeah. Right. Yeah. Well, and that word nations, I mean, that coming to the idea that there will be a variety of nations in the future kingdom and in the new earth, to me, that is one of the beautiful realities of God's program that needs to be embraced. And that's what I think freaks people out, is this diversity aspect. I mean, humans, we always tend to uniformity in our fallen nature. That's what cults do, right? They make you uniform. Whereas God's program is always unity in diversity, just like he is totally unified. There is but one God, yet there are three distinct persons. So there's unity and diversity. And when we read in like Isaiah 19 about what it's going to look like with Assyria and Egypt and Israel and a highway that goes between them and that amazing harmony of distinction of nations in the kingdom,
that Egypt gives will be us, called my people. Yeah.
Yes. Yeah. And that gives us such a full sense picture of what God is doing in the world, that he is actually working in multiple nations.
Yeah.
And those nations have their own identity. And Israel, out of all those nations, will have a distinct function. Through Israel, the world will be blessed. That's already happened through Abraham. The blessing has come to the Gentiles already. And yet there's going to be this amazing fulfillment of the national entity serving as a conduit or a vehicle of the blessings of God to the world. And it's going to be this kind of amazing conclusion to history. And even in the new earth, where it says, you know, Israel is named specifically, and it says the kings of the nations will bring their glory into the new Jerusalem. I mean, that's plurality of nations. So that part to me is something that only dispensationalism can speak to as a systematic theology. And that might be a little bit of a theological arrogant statement to say, but
yeah, I mean, at the very least, I would agree that like premillennialism, broadly speaking, has a huge advantage in that it has a conclusion to history.
Yes.
You know?
Yeah.
It doesn't just end, right? But there's vindication and there's judgment and there's restoration in history. It's not just, all right, we're beamed to heaven and destroy the earth. We're all done now.
Yeah, and other systems try to, the more you move toward preterism, other systems try to put all that in the here and now.
Yeah.
And true human experience says that ain't it. Right. I mean, I got eyes, I got ears. I look around and I read my Bible and I say, yeah, we're not there yet.
Right. Yeah. Absolutely.
Well, this has been really helpful. I think this has been a great conversation. Thanks so much for being generous with your time.
Well, it's my privilege. It's my pleasure. I love your podcast, Jeremy. You've put out some great stuff recently. I especially liked your series on covenant theology. I thought that was a great, you know, friendly critique. And I gotta say, I love your intro.
Oh, thanks.
That is one of the most fun podcast intros I've seen. So
we try to hit you with clips where you just don't know what's coming next.
That's the best part of it. I love it. You go from Stephen Anderson to Furtick, and
to lead off with Alistair Begg and then go to Stephen Furtick lying down on his stage. I mean, that's just, yeah,
that's good.
That's what we do around here. And the music, custom made music by friend of, not only friend of the show, but close friend of mine, Dustin Garrett. We went to Bible college together and he was generous enough to put the music together for our last two intros. And so, yeah, it's a lot of fun. But yeah, really, I enjoy doing the show and I'm thankful that it's helping some people and I appreciate those kind words. But you just made us better today, brother. Thanks for your time.
I hope so. I'm glad that some rando from Twitter can have a conversation with you on here. So this has been
fun. Yeah, not some rando. You've got what, 2,000 followers or so?
Yeah, well, you know, there's a merry band of dispensationalists on Twitter and I'm privileged to be a part of that. So
that's right. Anyway. The few, the proud. We're like the Marines. So
thanks, Jeremy.
Yeah, thank you.